We are going to be in chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, and the title to the message is The Promise Before the Law. So Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's pray. Father, please attend the preaching of your word. Build your people up in Christ for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Making a promise is no small matter. If I tell you that I will be somewhere at a certain time, you have a reasonable right to expect me to be there. You probably wouldn't be all that upset with me if I was a little late, depending on the nature of the event or the meeting, and my delay wasn't intentional. But I would be very hesitant, though, to promise you that I will be at said place at said time. Because as a finite being, I realize there are things I cannot control, there are things I cannot foresee that might hinder me from following through on that promise. My wife and I are very hesitant to make promises to each other and to our children, and we tell them not to be too hasty in making promises either. Now, yes, we do make promises to each other and to our children, but we are very sparing and we are very careful to do so. And this is because when we make a promise, we are placing upon ourselves a greater responsibility to follow through. And we are telling the person we have made the promise to, they can expect more from us. We are telling them that they can put a great amount of trust in us to follow through because we have promised. And so when we make promises, we are putting our character and our integrity on the line. If I make promises, if I make promises and I can't keep them, then what that says about me is that I am either a foolish person to make promises that I can't keep, or I am not a trustworthy person. Right? You shouldn't trust me to do anything I tell you I will do, promise or not. Well, in these verses, the Apostle Paul is putting the promises of God up against the false gospel of the Judaizers. Now, although they probably don't realize it, if the Judaizers are correct, then God has failed to follow through on his promises. Paul puts the law of Moses in its proper relation to the promises of God to demonstrate that the Judaizers misunderstand both the law and the gospel. Now we're going to look at these verses under three subheadings. The first is Paul's argument from the lesser to the greater regarding the veracity of a formalized or ratified covenant. The second is when the promises were made and why it's important. And then lastly, we are going to look at the promises themselves. Now in verse 15, as an example, Paul speaks of a ratified man-made covenant to demonstrate the obligatory and irrevocable nature of covenants. It is what we might consider a legal contract. Both parties entering the contract agree that they will suffer legitimate penalties if they fail to meet their agreed-upon obligations. To say that it has been ratified means it has been given formal consent. And so once this occurs, the legal parties are now bound to abide by the contract. Each party is subjecting itself to an authority that has the power to enforce the contract and the penalties threatened in it. And so a ratified covenant, though it is between men, has a serious nature to it. And this is why Paul says, even though it is between men, once it has been formally agreed upon, it cannot be invalidated or altered. Now, if a man-made covenant, the lesser, cannot be annulled, how much more a covenant ratified by God, the greater, cannot be voided? Now, Paul is obviously putting forth the case for the impossibility of a covenant between God and man to be invalidated or revoked once God has formally confirmed it. But when we look at the nature of biblical covenants, their veracity is strengthened even further. All the covenants in the Bible that involve God and man have God as the one who sets out all the covenant stipulations. Now, this is demonstrated by the use of the Greek word diatheke in the New Testament for covenant. Now, if I mispronounce that, you can blame my Logos software program. Now, it was also the Greek word used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word for covenant, berit. Now, diatheke is distinct from the Greek word syntheke. Syntheke is the word for a contract or a compact, which indicates equal parties. Diatheke is used for a covenant whereby there is a superior party that dictates the terms of the covenant to the lesser party. Now, the lesser party can accept or reject the covenant, but they cannot adjust it and they cannot modify the terms. Now, this also means that if God is the one who dictates the stipulations to the covenant, that means they derive from his own desires. And so they are rooted in his own will. Now that puts significant obligations upon God. Not only is God's integrity and character on the line to fulfill the promises that he makes in the covenant, if God fails to meet his own self-imposed covenant obligations, then God, on his part, cannot even accomplish his own will. Now we know that God is infinite in power and wisdom, and so there is no weakness or limitation within his own being. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Now we also know that God is truly sovereign. And so there is no being, there is no power, there is no entity, there is nothing in existence that can overpower God or thwart his efforts. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Now in verse 17, Paul references a covenant that bears the promises that God has made to Abraham and to his singular seed, which is Jesus, and that covenant has been ratified by God. So, in light of what we have discussed about biblical covenants, the infinite power of God, and the integrity that he puts on the line when he makes promises, we have absolute surety that nothing can alter, nuance, invalidate, or revoke this covenant. It is rooted in the infinite, immutable nature of God himself. All right. Now, with the concrete nature of this covenant settled, we're going to move to the next subheading, which is when the promises were made and why it matters. Now, in verse 17, Paul states that the law came 430 years after the promises were made. Now, this statement tells us at least two things. The 430-year time frame tells us that Paul is specifically referencing the Mosaic covenant. That is very important. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, it says, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. Now, after the Lord brought the people out of the people of Israel out of Egypt, 3 months later, he brings them into the wilderness of Sinai, and that is where at Mount Sinai God enters into the Mosaic covenant with the people of Israel. Exodus chapter 24 and verses 7 and 8, the covenant gets ratified. It says, "Then he, speaking of Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Now, the second thing this tells us is that the promises that Paul is specifically mentioning in Galatians 3:16 were made to Abraham 430 years plus before the law, which means these promises are found in the book of Genesis. Now, you might be saying, "David, this is unnecessarily obvious, right? It does not need to be pointed out." But the reason I'm pointing it out is because the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, which is the Messiah. Well, the Messiah hadn't been born yet. And so we might be tempted to look outside the book of Genesis to see if maybe God made some promises later on that would apply to Abraham. Now, there are promises made later on outside of the book of Genesis that apply to the Messiah and are rooted in Abraham. But the argument that Paul is making requires us to look specifically to the book of Genesis. Now, this does not mean we can't look outside of Genesis to interpret and understand the promises. We're going to see later on that we must do that. The point is the validity that of Paul's argument against the Judaizers necessitates us to look at the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis. Now, just a quick little side note. All of this should tell us that Christian apologists and Christian pastors, no matter how popular they are, who state that the Old Testament is no longer all that important, are fools. And that's putting it nicely. All right, I will leave it at that. Now, in addition to this, we cannot overlook the fact that these promises were put into a covenant that was ratified by God. This is what Paul says in verse 17. God has entered into a covenant where he has made promises to Abraham and his singular offspring. And as we've already discussed, it is unalterable and it is irrevocable. And so the Mosaic covenant or the law, which came 430 years after, cannot void these promises. Now that's an interesting statement, and we're going to see why here in a few moments. But we've nailed down the when these promises were made, but now we're going to get into the why the when is so important. Paul is actually making a statement about the nature of the covenant promises and the nature of the Mosaic covenant. Now, this, I believe, has significant implications for us as Reformed Baptists, because this is what distinguishes our covenant theology from that of our dear and beloved Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Now, folks, look, in no way, shape, form, or fashion is this attack on our Presbyterian family. Most of you, if not all of you, know we used to have Presbyterian families that came here. They were a blessing to us. They continue to be a blessing to us. We love them, and I think we could safely say that we all miss them. All right, so let me just put that out there. However, I believe Paul's argument here is contrary to the Presbyterian understanding of the Mosaic covenant. And it's also crucial for us to understand the argument of this letter to the Galatians. Now, we are going to deal with this in more detail later on when we get into chapter 4, but for now, let me give a quick understanding of the Presbyterian view of the Mosaic covenant, if that is even possible. We'll find out. Presbyterian covenant theology states that the Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the covenant whereby sinners are completely and freely justified by the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, utterly apart from any works of the law by man. It's grace. Now, what this means is that according to Presbyterians, the Mosaic covenant itself mediates or is a means by which salvation by grace alone, apart from works, is provided. That's the implication. And so the nature of the Mosaic covenant is not blessings received by the Israelites being faithful to the covenant stipulations. It is salvation by the grace of God through faith, apart from works, in a shadow form, since the Messiah hadn't come yet. Right? That's their view. But as Reformed Baptists, we completely disagree with this. We believe the Mosaic covenant is not an administration of the covenant of grace, but is in fact a covenant whereby the covenant blessings are received through obedience to the covenant. I'm going to restate Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, where the covenant is ratified. Again, then he, speaking of Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's works. We will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So according to these verses, all right, what were the Israelites' covenant obligations that they had agreed to? What were they? It was obedience to the Mosaic covenant, to the law. We will do this. We will be obedient. And so the Israelites' part was not faith, it was works. Now, the new covenant is the full and complete manifestation of the covenant of grace. Now, what is the necessary component that Paul has been arguing in this letter as the means by which the blessings of the new covenant are attained? Well, let me quote the Holy Spirit in Galatians 2:16. It says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." The blessings of the new covenant, which again is the full manifestation of the covenant of grace, is received by faith. The blessings of the Mosaic covenant are received by obedience. Again, this we will do, we will be obedient. Now, faith and obedience are linked, but they are not the same. They are not the same. And so the Mosaic covenant is not an administration of the covenant of grace. Now, I want to strengthen this argument. If the Mosaic covenant is in fact an administration of the covenant of grace and not a works-based covenant, then why doesn't Paul explain this in the letter to the Galatians? Paul is not making the argument that the Judaizers have misunderstood the nature of the Mosaic covenant. The Judaizers were preaching a gospel of faith plus obedience to the entire Mosaic covenant. Remember, Galatians 5:3, if you get circumcised, you are obligated to keep the whole Mosaic law. Now, in a previous sermon, we have already discussed that if you have to look past Jesus and then look to yourself for your own works of righteousness, then ultimately your salvation depends on your own obedience. It does not depend on the complete and sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel that the Judaizers are preaching is a salvation by works, not faith. Now, folks, nowhere in this letter do we see Paul making an attempt to correct the Judaizers' misunderstanding of the nature of the Mosaic covenant. The Judaizers misunderstood the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, not the nature of the covenant. The Judaizers correctly understood that the Mosaic covenant was based on personal obedience to the law of God. That is the whole reason the Holy Spirit breathed out this letter in the first place. And that is why Paul is making this statement in Galatians 3:17. Paul is telling us that the promises coming before the law is important. The timing is crucial. All right, and if the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of grace, Paul's argument in these verses doesn't make sense. Paul is telling us that the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and the Messiah 430 years before the law is important because the nature of the Mosaic law is contrary to the nature of the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis. And verse 18 hammers this point down even further. I'm going to read verse 18 again. It says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, this is a specific reference to the Mosaic covenant. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." And so, folks, this verse is teaching us that the inheritance that God has promised to Abraham and his offspring is not received through the Mosaic covenant. If the Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace, Paul cannot make this statement in verse 18. All right. Now, you might be asking what Paul anticipates you're going to ask. Why then the law? What is it for? Well, we're not going to deal with that in this sermon. Okay? That's going to be the subject matter of the next sermon. But what we are going to look at now are the promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring, who again is Jesus the Christ. Now, before I endeavor to explain verse 16 and what these promises are, let me state that I cannot do full justice to this topic in the short time remaining. Now, in my defense, even the Holy Spirit didn't have the Apostle Paul give a full explanation of what these promises were and where they are specifically located. So you got to cut me some slack. Now, no doubt the Galatian saints had questions regarding these promises, if we still do today. Now, folks, this is not an easy task. And so my goal is to get an accurate head start on these amazing promises which all our eternal hopes rest. Now, the reason it is difficult to fully understand what Paul is referencing in verse 16 is that Paul says that these promises were given to Abraham and Jesus Christ alone. And it's important to realize that the text says promises, plural, not promise. And so in the book of Genesis, there are a plurality of promises made to Abraham and to the coming Messiah. And on top of that, these promises were ratified in a covenant by God in the book of Genesis. Now, the most obvious difficulty is that there is no one specific verse that Paul is quoting from Genesis. Would have been great, right? It would have been very helpful. And in addition to that, many of the promises that God makes in Genesis to Abraham are to Abraham and to his descendants, plural. Right? In Genesis 15:5, the Lord tells Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then if you drop down into verse 18, it seems to state that all these descendants that are as numerous as the stars of the sky will inherit the land of Canaan and not just Abraham and his singular offspring. Now, to accomplish this task successfully in even a small way requires us to have the proper interpretive tool, okay, or the right lenses of interpretation. Now, what is this tool? All right, where are we going to get the right lenses to understand these verses? Well, the answer is in the New Testament. The scriptures in the New Testament give clarity to what we read in the Old Testament. Now, you may be familiar with what Augustine said. He said, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." Now, a scriptural justification for this can be found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read these verses. I know it may seem like a lot, but they're very helpful. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And so what Paul is essentially saying here is that the mystery of Christ that had not been revealed to the Old Testament saints has now been revealed to the apostles and thereby the apostolic witness found in the New Testament. Now 2 Corinthians 1:20 is also helpful. It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," speaking of Christ. And in light of Galatians 3:16, this would include the promise to Abraham and his singular offspring. And so the New Testament is the key to understanding these promises that Paul is speaking of. All right, now, before we look at some of these specific scriptures in the New Testament, there's a couple more things that I want to mention. It is important to realize that not all of the promises God makes to Abraham in Genesis find their fulfillment in Genesis. Now, some of them do. As Hebrews 6:15 states, Abraham eventually had his own biological son, Isaac, through whom the entire nation of Israel would eventually derive. All right, but when God tells Abraham in Genesis 15:7 that he has given him the land of Canaan as a possession, Abraham never receives that promise. Abraham lives in the land of Canaan, but he never possesses it in the sense that he owns it and controls it. Right, it would be around 500 years before his descendants would even take possession of it under the leadership of Joshua. And Abraham is dead by then. Right, and so this promise cannot be fulfilled until a future date, obviously. And in addition to this, the promises were made to Christ. Again, Christ didn't even exist. And so these promises that Paul speaks of are going to be fulfilled in the future. And even now, even though Christ has come, he has died, he was resurrected and ascended to the Father, he still does not possess these earthly promises because he has yet to visibly return to the earth. All right, so I believe we can safely say that these promises that were given to Abraham and to Christ around 4,000 years ago in Genesis, right, they are future, they have a future fulfillment to them. All right, some of them might be partially fulfilled, but they are not all completely fulfilled, not yet. Now, as we look at some specific verses, I think it will become clear, it's my hope it will become clear, that these promises will find their ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection at the return of Christ when he comes to rule and to reign forever on the earth. Now, the first scriptures I want us to look at for help are found in Hebrews chapter 11, and there's a few verses that we're going to look at. The first are verses 9 and 10. It says, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, if we drop down to verses 13 and 14, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." Another amen. I am seeking a homeland. And so we see from these verses that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob never saw the earthly Canaan as the promised land. Right? It only pointed to the heavenly Canaan. Now, you might You might say, David, look, that is not what the book of Genesis says. But again, we must let the New Testament give ultimate purpose and interpretation to the Old Testament promises. Now, Romans 4:13 is also a great verse that gives us even more clarity, or it expands the promises than the verses that we just read in Hebrews. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Love Romans. Fantastic commentary on the book of, or the letter of the Galatians. And so what does this verse do? It interprets the heavenly Canaan as more than just a city, but instead it is the whole world. And this is the new earth that will be established at the return of Christ, at the resurrection of the saints of God. Now this, of course, is the country built by the hand of God that is spoken of in Hebrews 11, because only God has the power and the ability to build a glorified, new earth. The new earth comes down from heaven by the hand of God, and we are told this in Revelation 21. And so the big picture here is that one of these promises so far that makes up the promises mentioned in Galatians 3:16, given to Abraham and Christ, is an eternal Canaan, a glorified new earth. All right, so promise number one. Now you might say, wait a minute. Hebrews made it clear that the heavenly Canaan was promised to a plurality of people, not just Abraham and Jesus. Well, the key to understanding this is found in Romans 8:17, which states that the children of God are fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is the heir of the promises along with Abraham. But once we become Christians, we are in intimate union with Christ. And so we become joint heirs of the promises that God granted Abraham and the Messiah in the book of Genesis. Galatians 3:29 makes this very clear. I love this verse. This is the verse that took me out of dispensationalism. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." That's for Gentiles too, right? So you see a pattern here. The promises were made to Abraham and Jesus alone. But once a sinner repents and turns to Christ by faith alone, they become the spiritual yet true offspring of Abraham, which is what Pastor Ron was teaching us this morning out of Romans 2. This in turn makes them joint heirs along with Abraham and Christ, again, according to the promises in Genesis. Now, I believe that this promise points us to another promise that Paul has in mind in Galatians 3:16. God promised Abraham and Jesus a people, a kingdom, a peculiar nation. In Genesis 12:3, God tells Abraham that he will make of Abraham a great nation. And in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, we see this fulfilled by the redeeming work of Christ. I'm going to read those verses. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and preach to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Not just the land of Canaan, the whole world. And so God fulfilled this promise to Abraham and to Jesus through Jesus' work of redemption. Now again, this promise will likewise find its ultimate fulfillment or consummation at the return of Christ and at the resurrection. Now, what I want us to see, at least at this point, is that God promised Abraham and his singular offspring, right, Jesus, an eternal home, right, the new earth, and descendants, an eternal people, a kingdom, right? So two promises. But from this, I believe we can derive at least one more promise that I want to point out. And this is the promise of eternal life, a glorified immortality. If death and temporality are always hanging over the future, then what point is there to these promises to Abraham and to Jesus? Both the promises, okay, both the promise to have an eternal country and eternal descendants is impossible apart from eternal life. God promised Abraham and Jesus glorified immortality, and thereby it was promised to all who would believe and become joint heirs. Now, how was this done? It was done through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the singular offspring of Abraham. Now, let me make something very clear so there is no confusion. Jesus did not need to be redeemed from sin. He is the sinless Lamb of God. But in the incarnation, Jesus in his humanity is not given immortality, right? Because as a human, he suffers the effects of the curse. He ages, he gets tired, he gets hungry, he gets thirsty, he feels pain, and he eventually dies. All right, he does not yet receive his glorified immortal humanity until he accomplishes redemption on behalf of his people. Now, Jesus knew what the result of his obedience in the work of redemption was going to be. The reward, and it was a reward, the reward of glorified immortal humanity. All right, this is one of the points that Paul makes in Philippians 2, 5 through 9. We're not going to go there right now, right? If you want to go there, you know, afterwards, that's fine. But what I want us to see in summary that is that through the person and work of Christ, God promises Abraham and his offspring glory. A glorified immortal humanity, and thereby a glorified immortal kingdom or nation that will live in a glorified immortal world. Now you might be wondering, David, are you telling me that the promises of God to Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, were mediated and accomplished through that very same offspring? Yes. If God made promises to Abraham and his singular offspring, who is Jesus, as Paul states in Galatians 3:16, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, then that must be our conclusion. Now, if we step back, what this means is that the Judaizers misunderstood the purpose of the law and the means by which God would save sinners. God would not save sinners through the law. That has to be clear by now. He would save them through faith in the promise of the gospel. Right? John Calvin summarizes this very well. He says, as the law has respect to men and to their works, so the promise has respect to the grace of God and to faith. Now, let me end with one practical but I think significant application here. Not only are we justified by faith alone in the person and work of Christ, apart from any of our obedience to the law of God, after we are justified, we continue to live by faith. Right? To live by faith is to say that we believe God will come through on his promises in the future. To live by faith is to say that we believe God's character and integrity is impeccable and immutable. Abraham trusted in the promises of God, and so he lived patiently and obediently by faith, and we should do the same. Now I'm going to end with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, and a final comment. Let me read these verses. It says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. for this light momentary affliction, that's quite a statement from the Apostle Paul. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, right? Do you see what we were reading in Hebrews 11? Do you see the pattern? Right? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The future promises of God to us, that will be fulfilled in the future. We don't see them right now. We don't experience them right now. Should have far more bearing on our life and how we live than what we see and experience right now. All right? We are the people of promise. And so that means we are a people who live by faith. All right, let's pray. Father, we will praise you and give you thanks for eternity, for being a God, a just God, but also a God of great mercy. Father, we will give you praise for eternity, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and fulfill the law on our behalf. And we will give you praise and thanks throughout eternity for sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts by your sovereign grace and your sovereign will, and to make us people of promise, and to live in glory with Jesus Christ forever. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.